Thanks so much for joining us here this afternoon. My name is Matt Lorish. I'm the church planting pastor here at Northside Church, and we're glad that you've joined us. And you've come at a good time. We're just starting a new series, so you can hop in with us now and track with us as we track through this series. And so it's a series in the book of Philippians, and we've named it Pursuing Gospel Joy in a World of Suffering. We're getting some stragglers out. That'd be cool. You guys are going to have fun up there. It's a sermon series in Philippians, and we're excited about it. Today, we're going to continue. We're going to look at, almost every week, we're going to look at something out of that big theme. So pursuing gospel joy in a world of suffering. And so we think that there's going to be things that we can pick up from every part of this passage, even just like the two verses that we're going to read today that relate to that bigger theme. And so we're going to read it. If you have a Bible, if you'll turn there with me, Philippians 1, 6 and 7 is what we're going to read. It's also printed for you in your order of worship, and there are Bibles that are on the seats. And so if you want one of those, that's our gift to you. But we're going to pray, and then we're going to read God's Word together. Father, we're thankful for your Word, and we pray that you would speak to each and every heart in this room now. Would you open our hearts to hear from you and be changed by you? And we pray for that in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians 1, 6 through 7, it says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." So this is where we're going to go with this passage. We're going to talk about the work of God begins in a person's life. God completes that work. And then in the middle, there's the opportunity for confidence. And then we're gonna apply that to ourselves. So God begins a work, God ends a work, and in the middle, there's opportunity for confidence, and we're going to apply it. So the first is this: the work of God has a beginning. The work of God has a beginning. Listen to verse 6, the start again. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you. So just pull from that to say, the work of God in somebody's heart and life has a beginning. That's what Paul's saying. That's what this passage is saying. It's saying God's work in you had a beginning. There was a starting point. There was a place where it wasn't, and then God moved and he worked, and there's a beginning point of his work in your life. And so we know a little bit of where that happened for some of these folks, right? When we read Acts 16, and we see that there are some faithful messengers who were sent out. And they come and they proclaim the gospel. They proclaim the good news of Jesus to this group of people in Philippi. It's a diverse group of folks. And those folks heard the message. And God opened their ears. He opened their eyes. And they responded to it in repentance and faith. And they said, wait a second. I've been living as if somebody else is Lord. But if this really happened, and we believe that it did, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he was God, and he came to earth as God, and he lived the perfect life, and then he died the death that we all deserved in our place, he took the wrath of God, was poured out on him, then everything about my life has been wrong. I've had the wrong center, and I repent. I've been at the center. I've thought that I was Lord, or that one of these other deities was in charge, but really Jesus is in charge. I repent, I believe that, I trust that, and I want to live my life in light of that from here on out. That happened in Philippi. The work of God there had a beginning, it had a start. So people there heard God's message and they believed it. If you have repented and believed, if you're sitting here in this room and you know that you've repented and believed, then it's fair to say God started a work in your life. Now, some of us know exactly when that was. I can tell you pretty much exactly when that was for me, the moment I repented and believed. You know, it was October 1995. You know, I mean, it's crystal clear in my mind. Now, some of you, you might know it's a season. Well, it was sometime in that summer. It was sometime in middle school. Or it was sometime like in this larger season where you know, hey, I went from not believing and not living, not having no gospel fruit in my life to all of a sudden I knew this was real and I wanted to live in light of it. And some of us, we don't know when that happened. It might be one of those things of you look back and you go, I'm not exactly sure when I became a Christian. I'm not exactly sure when the work of God in my life started. And I hope, honestly, I hope that's a testimony of my kids and of the kids that grew up in this church. That somebody asks them when they're 18 or 19, they go, hey, when did you become a Christian? They say, well, I'm not exactly sure. I've always been repenting and believing. Like, so that's just been a part of what we were taught, part of what we wanted to do. And that's how I've grown up, and that's how I want to continue to walk. But it's important to know, even if you don't know the date or time or sort of the season of life, that God, if you have repented and believed, if there's any gospel fruit in your life, it's because God started it. It's because God initiated it. It's because God moved and worked. So the point isn't that you know exactly when God began the good work in you. The point is that you know that God began a good work in you. Does that make sense? So the work of God has a beginning. And second, the work of God has an end. So the work of God has a beginning and the work of God has an end. Let me read verse 6 again. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So this good work was started by God, and the text says that he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll do a silly illustration here. Like, have you entered into a group of folks and you begin to realize as you're around that you're hearing a number of different names. And you think that there's like four different people. And then after 2 or 3 weeks, you realize like, oh, those four people are all actually one person. That one person just has a number of nicknames. And so you thought that somebody called him by their last name. Somebody called him by their first name. Somebody had a nickname for him. So if you come hang out with us right now, there's one boy who has, I think, 4 or 5 nicknames. And so you can think, oh, is that... that's Tyreek. And you hear somebody else say, oh, no, that's Kevin. Or, no, that's KP. Or, no, that's little Kevin. Or, I'm proud of this one, which we gave to him. Or it's Tiny. You know, so at some points, we're sort of talking past each other, like, who are we talking about here? Like, and sort of get, oh, Tiny is Tyreek. Or who is Kevin? Who is little Kevin? Who is KP? You know, all of these different names for this one person. And as you read the Bible, the point of that is this. As you read the Bible, there's actually one day in the Bible that has all these different nicknames. And as you read the Bible, you come across these nicknames all over the place. And sometimes it's the day of the Lord. Sometimes it's that day. Sometimes it's the day. Here, Paul is calling it the day of Jesus Christ. It's all of these different names, all these different ways of referring to the same day. It's one day. It's one thing. They're not all these different days. It's one day, and it's the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what is that day? We've talked about it some as we talked about Revelation 21, but it's the day that Jesus returns from heaven and judges between right and wrong. The day that Jesus returns from heaven and judges between right and wrong. The day when all of Jesus' enemies that have not repented are judged eternally. And those that have repented, not lived a life good enough, but repented for not living a life good enough, are saved eternally. This is the day when Jesus returns from heaven, bringing heaven to earth, remaking the whole earth. It's the day when Christians are finally and fully redeemed and saved in body and soul. It's the day when we're perfected spiritually and physically, the day that Christians receive their resurrection bodies. So the work of God has a beginning, and the work of God has an end. The end is the day of Jesus. Now, what about the in-between time? That's actually where you and I live, right? Everybody who sits in this room and who's living and breathing right now is living in between. We're not to that day yet. We're not to the day of Jesus' return yet. So what do we do as we live in the middle? I'm going to read the passage one more time. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So Paul is saying this about this middle time between the start of God's work and the end of God's work. He's saying in the middle, confidence is possible. In the middle, confidence is possible. Confidence of salvation is possible. And so Paul's telling the Philippians that he's sure that the good work that God began in them, he will complete. And he wants the Philippians to be confident of this. He knows they aren't perfect, and there will be a battle to not be beaten down by their own sin and their own inadequacies. But he wants to instill in them a confidence of God's faithfulness that he'll complete what he started. Now, let's step back for a second and remember, in our first sermon on this book, we talked about it. The importance of recognizing that we're overhearing a conversation. This book is written by one person, a guy named the Apostle Paul, right? And he's writing to a group of people. He's not actually directly writing to us, is he? Like, he's writing to a church that existed at Philippi, somewhere around 60 AD. And so he's writing to them, and he's telling them, hey, you guys should be confident that God who began the work in you is going to complete it. Now, the question becomes, as we read the text, what we should pull away from that is Paul is confident, and he's telling the Philippians to be confident that God's going to complete the work he began in them. But you know what? Paul writes other churches, and he didn't always say this. As a matter of fact, he writes to the Galatians, and he says something. He doesn't write them a word of comfort. He wrote them a word of warning. In chapter 3, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" In chapter 4, he says, "I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Now, the question is, what's the difference between the Philippians, whom Paul tells to have confidence in God's future work on their behalf, and the Galatians, who Paul doesn't tell them to have the same degree of confidence? Well, the difference isn't that one group of Christians is perfect and the other isn't. That's not it at all. It's not that the Philippians were this perfect group of folks and the Galatians were just struggling a little bit. The difference is that one group, the Philippians, have gospel fruit in their life, and that the Galatians apparently didn't. So we have to read the right to claim the promise of verse 6. We don't have the right to claim the promise of verse 6 without having the fruit of verse 5 and verse 7 in our life. Does that make sense? That promise that was given to the Philippians was based off the gospel fruit that Paul had seen in their life. He said, Paul said, for 10 plus years now, we've been partnered in the gospel. Through our letters back and forth, through the visits and through outside reports, you have shown yourselves to be faithful and fruitful. There's gospel fruit there. There's not perfection there, but there's gospel fruit there. And I affirm that and say, that work that Jesus has started, he's going to complete it. So theologically speaking, what are we talking about right now? Right now we're talking about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And it's not important that you remember that term at all, but it is important that you understand the concept. And that's what's being talked about in verse 6. You know, when God gives spiritual sight to someone, the gift of genuine repentance and faith, then God will, bit by bit, continue that work until he completes it, until he finishes it. And the person that God brings new life to cannot fall away in a final and lasting sense. Struggle immensely, no doubt, but cannot fall away in a final and lasting sense. And so this deeply comforting truth is based on the character and will of God, not our character and our will. We recognize what's not being said here. Paul isn't saying, I believe in you, Philippians. You can do it. You're awesome. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, I believe that God is doing something in you, and what God started, he's going to complete. So Paul isn't saying, I believe in you, just believe in yourself. He's saying, God can do it. God's going to do it. You see, genuine Christians will continue on because God continues them. True believers will continue on because God carries them. God is progressively working in a believer's life. And that doesn't mean that every day is better than the day before. It doesn't mean that, you know, you can sort of look back on your life and just see this skyrocketing curve of your growth in godliness and growth in holiness. And you look back and see, man, I used to be way down there. And now every day has been better than the day before. And I'm so far better than I was yesterday. That's not what's promised. That's not the expectation for a believer. That's not what you should be looking for. It doesn't mean that every day is better than the day before. That's not the normal Christian experience. The normal Christian experience is one of ups and downs, seasons of closeness followed by dark nights of the soul, feelings of feeling like Jesus was right here and then he just, I don't know where he went, but he it feels like he's not here anymore. I'm not feeling this. Now, I want you to stop right now and stop thinking about anybody else that you think needs to hear this. I just want you to focus on yourself for a moment. Can we do that for a second? Not think about the person next to you, the person that's not here, your friend or family member that needs to hear this, but just focus on yourself for a second. Ask yourself this question. Is there any evidence of God's work in my life? Is there any evidence of God's work in my life? Let me give you a couple questions just for self-reflection. Am I more sacrificially generous? Is my life increasingly characterized by brotherly love? Am I less selfish, more other-centered? Am I more in love with the Bible? Am I seeing my own sin more clearly? Am I becoming quicker to repent and to acknowledge fault? Am I seeing any progress in character? And is there any love for Jesus in my heart? Those are a few example questions to ponder. And as you ponder, I would love to meet with you and talk with you, because my experience is this. It says that some of us have overactive consciences, and as we read verse 6 and we think about these things, all we do is think of the lack in our life, and it's hard for us to see any gospel fruit. And the truth is, somebody who knows you and can sit down next to you will say, well, there's tons of fruit. Sometimes you need somebody to come alongside of you and help see it, help point it out, help you see it. This is a helpful thing, not just to listen to a sermon and process on your own, but to listen to a sermon, to think about these questions, and then to journal about it, to think about it, to talk with a friend, maybe to bring it up at your Northside group, to be in community as you talk and you think about this. So a real Christian should have the kind of confidence in their salvation that Paul is assuring the Philippians of. That's what Jesus would want. That's what he would want on the other side of self-reflection. So I want to spend a few moments in application together. How do we apply this doctrine of the perseverance of saints? How do we apply Philippians 1, 6, and 7 to us as a church and to us as individuals? Well, the first is this. Look for fruit, not perfection. Look for fruit, not perfection. And so if you expect perfection this side of the second coming, you know what's going to happen? You become extremely disappointed with yourself, with God, and you're going to quit. If you expect perfection this side of Jesus' second coming, you're going to become frustrated with yourself, with God, and you're going to quit. And the reality is that that's not what Paul is calling us to here. It's not what the Gospels are about. It's saying, look for fruit, not perfection. Perfection is going to happen one day. That's when Jesus completes the work. That's after that day. That's after the return of Jesus, where all sin is going to be cast aside, and everybody who's repented and believed in Jesus is going to be before him without sin. And that's where perfection is going to be. But between this day and that day, we're just to look for fruit. Just to look for, hey, is Jesus doing anything in our life and in our heart? Not expecting perfection. And so the second is this. Remember, we are people in process. It's just another way of saying the first point. Remember, we are people in process. It's fundamentally what it means to be an alive Christian before Jesus' second coming. Every Christian in this room is in process. And that's important to remember. As you sit down, as you think about joining a Northside group, you're joining a group of people who are in process. And you bring yourself into that group, and you bring who you are, and you're in process. And so what happens is a group of people get together who are all in process. It means you're this weird mixture of this good work that God's doing combined with this sin that still entangles you at points. And so when you're sitting together with a group of people, when you're seeking to engage a group of people in fellowship, what happens? Sometimes you see the beauty, and sometimes you rub up against the sin. And that's just what it is to do life with other people. It's to recognize that we are all people in process. And so, just be honest with you, you're going to be disappointed in our Northside groups because you're going to be disappointed in the people that you rub up against because they're sinful. If you sit down to have lunch with me, you're going to be, hopefully there's going to be something encouraging about it, but there's going to be something deeply discouraging about it because at points you're going to run up against my sin because I'm a person in process. If you're thinking about getting married or getting ready to get married, this is unbelievably important to recognize. You're marrying a sinful person who is in process, and part of being married to them is going to be awesome, and part of it is going to be awful because they're sinful, because they're sinners, and because you're a sinner, and those two things are going to clash up against each other, and you're going to feel the effects of them. Can I get an amen? All the married people said amen. The reality is that we should not be shocked when we see each other's sin. We should not. Disappointed, yes. Shocked, no. It is part and parcel of being a Christian at this point in life. I'll try not to be shocked when I bump up against your sin, and I'd ask you to do the same for me. We're all people in process. Third application, we can continue to give ourselves to God's work even when completion is nowhere in sight. We can continue to give ourselves to God's work even when completion is nowhere in sight. You ever had that experience? You're working on something, it just feels like if you knew you were close to the end, you would sort of have this rush of, yes, let's just get it done. We can finish this. We can do this. Well, there's a lot of being a Christian, a lot of the Christian life where completion's nowhere in sight. And as a matter of fact, what you're up against is so daunting that if you were to just look at the facts on the ground, you would just throw your hands up and say, why am I even trying? Because I'm doing all this work and all this effort, and I'm just feel like I'm just scratching the surface. And so as we come to this doctrine, as we come to this reality that God has started works that he's going to complete, it should give us, because God is persevering, we should be persevering. And we should give ourselves to things even when when it looks like this is never going to be completed. This is never going to turn the corner. This is never going to be perfected. I feel like I'm just wasting my time. That can be with people. That can be with any sort of project, any sort of system, any of those sorts of things. The reality is that God is a persevering God, and we should follow in his stead and be persevering people, giving ourselves to God's work even when completion is nowhere in sight. Now, lastly, the application for us, let your sin lead you to worship and gospel joy. Let your sin lead you to worship and gospel joy. If you're like me and you spent those 2 minutes of listening to those questions about gospel fruit in your life, and you just felt discouraged. You just felt, man, there's not as much fruit here as I wish there was. I would have wanted to be able to sort of point to more things here than I really can. You have a choice at the end of that list. You have the choice every day as you encounter your sin, and you can do a number of things. One thing you can do is you can just pretend like that sin doesn't exist. And you can just pretend that you really are better than you think you are, or better than you really are. And you can project that image and even maybe try and make yourself believe it. Not look at God's word, not look at what he's really calling you to do. Try and dumb down his law, dumb down his word to the point where you feel a little better about yourself. Or you can get to the end of really looking at what God's calling you to and just say, not doing too well, but you know what? I'm going to do better. And you can just make a vow, like rather than sitting in the disappointment of not doing as well as you would want, you can just make a vow and say, hey, God, I'm going to do better this week. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to give more. I'm going to do all of these things. And really what you're saying is, Jesus, I'm going to do better this week in my own strength. Like, I'm disappointed that I need you. And rather than sitting in that, I'm going to try and not need you again next week. I'm going to try and do better. I don't like being in a spot where I actually need you. Jesus, help me not need you. It's sort of a vow that we can make. So we can do all of those things with our sin. Or we can believe the gospel. Or we can say, Jesus, it's that bad. You're calling me to this much, and I'm falling woefully short on every one of these fronts. And I've vowed before, and I've tried before, and I am trying, but Jesus, the gap between what you're calling me to and where I actually am is a great gap. And I'm to the point where I recognize I can't do it. And you can fall before Jesus and say, Jesus, I repent. I'm sorry. I am not the person that you're calling me to be. And you can receive his forgiveness at that point. And you can fall more in love with him at that point. You can sing songs about your sin and his goodness with great gusto. Because it connects, because it's real. Because it's not about just some abstract theological concept, but because it's connected to you and to your heart. And so the good news is that your salvation isn't dependent on your goodness, because you will never do enough good, but it is dependent on God's goodness, and he did all the good necessary. You see, we're fools not to inspect our lives, but arrogant to seek to change ourselves instead of running to the one who can change us. And in John 10, Jesus is speaking of all believers when he says, no one will snatch them out of my hands. So Jesus says that of every believer, no one will snatch them out of my hands. And the picture there is Jesus' hold on his people. In the gospel, the one who displayed all the fruit, the one who lived perfectly, was cast off, was forsaken, was let go, so that we could be held on to. And believe that, trust that, be amazed by that, fall on your face about that, and be changed, be transformed, not by a vow for you to do better, but because on your knees you see the beauty of what Jesus has done, and you recognize your need, and you know that he was good enough. And so it isn't primarily about God, you holding on to God. It's not primarily about that. Because my grip slips all the time. And to be honest, yours does too. It's not primarily about you holding on to God. It's primarily about him holding on to you. And the promise of John 10 is that no one can snatch you out of his hands. Now, if you're here and you aren't a Christian, I invite you to consider the offer on the table. Jesus isn't a contractor who starts a good work and then fails to complete it, leaving you with a mess. He's the guy who starts something and completes it. And if you're here and you're a Christian, just to be honest with you, this is the place to anchor your joy. Connecting to our sermon series, this is the place to anchor your joy. Not to your circumstances, not to your feelings about him in the moment, not to anything about anything that can shift or change. Because the one thing that can't shift or change that we're talking about here is Jesus' grip on you. And so if you've seen his work in your life, if there's any sort of fruit in it, then trust, Jesus has got me. And even when my grip slips, his doesn't. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that there is something that we can anchor our lives to. We've tried all sorts of things. We've vowed to do better. We've thought, maybe it's this new job. Maybe it's this next car. Maybe it's this next relationship. And we've worked and we've worked and we've worked at those things. And yet, things seem to just slip through our hands time and time again. And God, I'm just thankful that the promise that's represented here is based on Jesus' work and not on my work, not on our work. The promise that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. And so, Father, I pray for myself and for all who are in this room that we would be people who repent, that we would come to know you, and that those who know you would live a life of continuing to repent and believe. Not trying to fake it, not trying to act like we're better than we are, but continuing to confess our sins to you, continuing to believe the gospel again. And God, would you produce gospel joy? Would you produce fruit in our life? Lord, we pray for that in Jesus' name.